ahead and have a seat, and if you need a Bible, Tim will get you one. You want to follow this. So get a Bible if you don't have one. It's in Daniel chapter 3. Well-known story that really never gets old. That would be at least my view of it. Daniel chapter 3. And before I read from Daniel chapter 3, I'd like to draw your attention as well to the back of your bulletin. Part of what I was talking about in the oneness of God's word and the clarity of God's word that we're reading about prophetically, you might not have come or things, well, that's the past. He's really saying who in the former times actually could tell you the future and accomplish it. It's part of what he's saying there. And if you read the whole chapter, you'll get that. And then his discussion of Israel and the nations and Babylon and some of the other things that we'll allude to that we read that you probably already sparked you about Daniel 3, perhaps. But here's what I want to share with you. Archie and I were talking on Tuesday at noon study, and I was just reflecting with him these things at the top of the page. Babylon was used to take the Jews captive, right? Right? That's where we are in Daniel. And guess what? God told them, and we read about that before we started the book, and it's all over the place. God prophesied. The scriptures told us that would happen. Persia is the next kingdom on this image that we see in chapter 2, Medo-Persian Empire, and it was used to send the Jews back. But when it became Persia, and then Cyrus released the Jews to go back to their land, that was exactly what the scriptures taught. The next kingdom is Greece, the belly of brass. Alexander took over and conquered the world so quickly and did all of that, as we discussed. And Greece, one of the things the Greeks did, they were into philosophy and art and language. And the Greek language, and this is a first, was a language that spread on the known world. That doesn't mean every person spoke Koine Greek, the lower language of Greek. But it means in every place there was Greek-speaking people. Okay, Rick, you're pretty excited about that. Yeah, I am. I am. That language was able to be in places that would be common, where a book or a scroll could be sent and people could read it and understand it, as well as Jews were in all these places, generally speaking, with their Hebrew scriptures. And so the Greeks spread language out. And then the Romans came and took over from the Greeks, and the Romans built roads. You know, the whole curved road so it'll drain that is not on your street is not at the end of my driveway. The ice rink at the end of my driveway. Nonetheless, it's not about me, my pain, my hardship. The Romans built roads everywhere and made those roads generally safe. You could travel. So that when the gospel came, there was a language to carry the scrolls and the books, the letters that could be read. There was a language that could be spoken to a majority, and there were roads to take the gospel. I understand about the commerce and the armies and all that secondary stuff. The real issue is the spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God had control. And so these verses that talk about the Lord's counsel that stands forever in the first verse, and God's ability to declare the end from the beginning and his counsel in the second verse. And in the third verse listed there, for this is Peter and the disciples, all of them, after they've gotten persecuted by the Sanhedrin as they're praying, somebody speaks up in their behalf. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Now watch, four different groups of people. Four different levels, excuse me. Herod, number one, and Pontius Pilate, number two, and the Gentiles, number three, and the people of Israel, number four. It kind of covers everybody, covers a world view of the entire world. And we're gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Finally, at the bottom, after we talks about the counsel of his will in our lives in Ephesians, but our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. And you see, it isn't just words spoken by somebody who's a fanatical believer because they just want to believe in God. It is based on the facts that God has ordained history to bring forth the truth of his word, and nothing that he said has failed to come to pass so far. And what that does for most people is it goes like this.
Yeah.
Right past them, because that's just your opinion, that's just how you feel, that's just how you think, because you're a believer, you're excited about this stuff. But you know, you can interpret it any way you want. No careful view of the scriptures would come to that. It would be a view that comes from not wanting to research it. And I understand that. People don't. So they need a light to shine brightly in their midst that will encourage them to want to find out. That's where you and I come in. In our feeble as we may be, confused as we may be, poor jokes as we may make, God wants you and I to be a light, so that people will want to know what this word says really. That's where we come in. Because you can hand everybody a Bible and it won't necessarily happen. But, all right. So the theme of our study today is, who is that God who will deliver you out of my hand? Of course, we just study chapter by chapter, but I like having a nice little thematic thing there. So Nebuchadnezzar the king, verse 1. Of chapter 3, history, you just have to have been here and check out the studies through chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps, administrators, governors, counselors, treasurers, judges, and magistrates, and all the officials of the province gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald, verse 4, cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall go fall down and worship the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar has set up." By the way, I inject, whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, and the lyre, and the symphony with all kinds of music, the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So I guess if you want your song to be number one, here's a great way to get it number one. It is very interesting how much music ties in with false idol worship. Satan was the worship leader in heaven, it appears, from the scriptures. Music is a beautiful thing, and it can express so much wonderful good. And what a value to our lives. Imagine if there was no such thing as music. There's a few of you here that would be fine, but you're extremely dull and boring. And frankly, nobody likes you. No, I'm kidding about that part. But life is very rich because of music, and also deception comes through music. It's just the way it is. And so there is a little history here, of course, to this moment, because we know that Nebuchadnezzar had the dream that Daniel interpreted, where he's the head of gold, and after him come the other three kingdoms, culminizing in the iron and clay mix down to the toes, and the length of all this we talked about through the time of the Gentiles last week. But Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold, this is you, Nebuchadnezzar, he was highly impressed by Daniel's words and his interpretation from God. And of course, we don't know how much time has gone by. Some people say it's just a couple of years. Some people say it's as much as 20 years, and I don't know the answer because they give different reasons that aren't worth taking the time. We don't know. But enough time went by for Nebuchadnezzar, who was very impressed with Daniel's interpretation and being able to bring forth the dream. He said, "Your God is greater," small g, "your God," and there were many gods in his land, "is greater than any other God." But apparently Daniel's God was not greater to him than his own pride. See, to be impressed is not to be humbled, broken, or repentant. To be impressed is not to be humbled, broken, or repentant. It's simply to be impressed. It means on the surface, wow, that was cool. And that's what he got out of this, because he's not alone. Many people have had miracle deliverances, revelation from God, amazing things happen, and yet brought forth no repentance in their life. I was one for a period of time. I don't know why at 18 God took me and grabbed me. I don't know why other people, it's not till they're 60. I don't know why other people, it's never. I don't know. I'm just a man. But I know that there's people that I know who've had great deliverances, great miracles happen. They've seen God, and yet they're able to turn a switch that they never turned the switch. They never moved into true repentance. And I know people who've had children raised from the dead. And they even had an article where I could go refer to the article and see that people say the baby was brought in dead and the little child, but then he came alive and the doctors were amazed. And they said, well, I said, did you start walking with God? And because I know them in another setting and they're not apparently walking with God, but they say, oh yeah, you're a Christian, you're a pastor, let me tell you my story. And they tell me about their kid or about some other miracle. And they said, well, so what happened? Well, I kind of started to go to church a little bit and whatever, blah, blah, blah. And then I just kind of, something bad happened and I just stopped. I don't know. I probably should go back, or I don't know. So if only God would do a miracle in my life, then I'd always believe him. If only he'd do a miracle in their life, then they'd certainly believe him. Where do you get that from? Not from the Bible. From the Bible, you get that there's a need in the heart for a humble, broken heart, and that's a miracle of God when that happens. That's the miracle. That's the miracle. It's the inside miracle is the real miracle. So don't be impressed. Be changed, right? That's our goal. Pride was Satan's intoxicant. He, you know, greater than sex, drugs, and rock and roll, all through history, all through the world, is pride as a deterrent from somebody coming to true faith in Jesus Christ. Sex, drugs, and rock and roll, and all this other stuff, you know what I'm saying, just the glitzy temptations, have no chance against pride. All through history, and right here in this room today, and in my heart and yours. So destructive, so dangerous is pride, that one of God's great, great men who was used tremendously, had a passion deeply, and had revelation incredibly, had to have, he said of his own testimony, a thorn in his flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet him, which means to torment or harass him, because of the number of great revelation and that he received, that in order to keep him from being lifted up and exalting himself, he had to have this thing. Who am I speaking of? You all know, or most of you know, sorry. Paul the Apostle, chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians. He goes, lest I be exalted above measure, means I might have gotten into pride, and everything God was doing through me could have been ruined. Now, that's Paul the Apostle. All right? That's a guy that knows God. Was he saying that pride's danger? Yeah. So let us take heed. He who thinks he stands, take heed lest you fall. Our pride comes, it comes dressed in all kinds of ways. It comes dressed in false humility. It comes dressed in, well, I'm just very sincere and I want to really know. And I have to really know myself. And I mean, there's a sincere part of that. And then there's this other part. I'm not going to believe and humble myself before God and let him be in control. I have subtle ways to keep it under my control. And you know, God allows us to be sneaky and fool ourselves, which is the person we really fool, ourselves. And that's, Nebuchadnezzar's not alone. And so, Nebuchadnezzar will get his moment. That's chapter 4. That's coming. But this statue is likely wood covered and stone covered with gold. It's not solid gold. Most people don't believe there was that much solid gold in the whole region there. So, and you know, even the Israel's thing was mostly covered gold. And he goes, it was 6 times 60, 90 feet high. You know, the cubits come out 90 feet high, and what is it, 10 feet or so wide. It's like an obelisk, and it's very tall, and it's very majestic, and it's very much the number of man, the number 6 in there. Almost says 666, but not quite, like my phone number. Anyway, and it's my phone number is 6606. I remember the first time I gave it out when I got it to Debbie Lukenholder, I said, it's 791-6606, and she goes, that was close. I said, Debbie, that's funny, but I'm not superstitious. That wouldn't make any difference. That's not what 666 means, that if I get a phone number with that in it, I'm doomed. She said, I know that, Rick. I was having fun with you. So anyway, what he did is that he wasn't truly broken before God when Daniel tells him the picture. And over time, as he moves away from that moment, he becomes harder and harder back to himself, who he really is. And who really is when he was having this dream and this thought, he was really thinking, what's going to happen after me? And I don't want anything to happen after me. I'm it. I want to be it. So the whole statue's gold, right? Not changing to the different metals. He's doing a statue to himself and his kingdom. It was the shortest lived of all the kingdoms, by the way. And so, you know, this didn't happen. He didn't like get up on a Thursday and say, hey, on Sunday, let's have a big event out in the plain of Dura. He had to have that thing built. The oven that they would heat and throw these guys into in a few minutes is probably oven that was used to mold and molten things to put on the statue. And the Plain of Dura is a place out where you could get everybody together and have a rock and roll festival or whatever, or barn dancing festival, whatever we want to say. And he gathers every single one of these guys. He plans out this big event. It took a lot of preparation. That's a lot of bagels you have to get for these. And he exerts his will and his power here in a very dramatic way, but he's got a problem, verses 8 through 18. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews, and they spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, psaltery, symphony, with all the kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast in the midst of a fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon and implied in our place. Remember? Because these guys were lifted. These guys also were used to save their scrawny necks, but they forgot about that. They're jealous. There are certain Jews over the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you've set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought them in before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you're ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the psaltery, the symphony with all kinds of music, I wonder if they got tired of saying that, and you fall down and worship the image which I've made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. I'm going to read it again. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. That's called, in the Yiddish, chutzpah. but in the English or in all language, it's called "The wicked flee when no one pursues." It's a proverb from the Bible. "But the righteous are bold as a lion." I've said it many times. The only people that weren't fearful are these three. Everyone else is naturally scared because who knows what he's going to do next. But these guys have been given clear understanding in their own life. They're the top officials. They replaced these Chaldeans who are now jealous of them, who also were impressed on the day that Daniel saved their necks, but are not broken and humbled and changed and repentant. Nebuchadnezzar is not alone. So it's good that they're there. So, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you know, why didn't they just say, hey, God will understand just this once. I mean, come on. It's not that. I know who I serve. I know the real God. They don't know God. So, like, I don't have to try to blah, blah, blah. Excuse. What we're very good at. And I don't mean you. I'm not preaching at you. I'm saying, man, I can't believe. Well, I'm not that good. Actually, I stink at it because it's ridiculous. But I've tried it in my life, haven't you? Numerous. Can you count how many times you've made an excuse? You can't count as many times you made excuses any more than you count how many times you've lied. How many times have you made excuses for things you knew were wrong? I mean, you don't even know! It's so many. Except Lucille. Godly woman from day one. Just never. But the rest of us, we don't even know. We would have no way of measuring or remembering. Well, I think I'm a pretty good person. I'm true to myself. Please, I'm getting a headache. I haven't been true to myself throughout my journey, and I've been a Christian since I was 18. I haven't gone off some deep end by the grace of God, okay? You wouldn't have an outward picture of me going off some deep end, but you haven't seen the inside of my heart, thank God. You don't know about me what I know. And I don't know about me what God knows. And I'm somebody who's been following him, like some of you. And we've still made excuses for things we absolutely knew were wrong. We're not doing ourselves a favor ever when we do this. And they didn't do this. I'll bow just this once. No, they had predetermined, we know who we are, and we know what would defile us, and we're not going to defile ourselves, and it doesn't matter how much it costs us. If the variable is, if the cost is too great that you'll now fudge on this, you're already doomed to failure in that regard. Doesn't mean you're doomed to hell forever. There's failure and there's recovery and there's pain and there's reaping what you sow and there's struggles. And you go, why is my life so difficult? Well, maybe some of it sometimes, not always. Sometimes you just get dealt a portion that is hard. And when you do, God loves you even through your very great difficulty. But there's other times where life is hard. We have to be honest here. You get to choose and let the Lord show you about your personal life. I'm just saying, generally speaking, there's also times where we're suffering because of our own decision-making. And I would rather suffer for honoring God. If I could go back through my life, I would every single time have chosen God's way. When I look back, I would have suffered whatever it was going to be for doing it the right way, than suffered what I suffered for doing it the wrong way. Or got away with it. You don't get away with it. That's not how it works. So they had a stand to make. And he had taken them from their families, changed their names, and enticed them with all the goodies of Babylon. Who knows what that entailed in every possible lustful way. But he did not hold their hearts. Nebuchadnezzar never got hold of their hearts. Their hearts, the proverb says, keep your heart with all diligence. Keep it like in a guarded place. Guard your heart with all diligence is another translation, for out of it flow the issues of life. Why? This is so hard for us because we're outward, our flesh is tactile. It's all about whatever touches you and you get. But life is what comes from within you. He that believes in me, Jesus said, what will surround him and pour all over him is rivers of living water. Is that what he said? No. He said, out of his belly will flow. Not around him will surround him rivers of living water. Out of his inmost being, in the deepest part of who he is. Listen, that's much more challenging than just trying to find a river to lay in. It's much more rewarding. And so these guys, they kept their hearts, what was coming out of their heart. Jesus said, it's out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks, which is why I mentioned so severely in the beginning about our tongue, because it's out of the heart of man. It's not what goes into a person that defiles them, but what comes out of them. And that's why speech matters, because it reveals your heart. It's not speech, your speech, my speech, doesn't show me how bad other people are. Well, I have to talk about them that way. They're such a low life. No, you have to talk about them that way because of something in you. Out of the abundance of your heart, your mouth speaks. Period. That's a pretty challenging word there from Jesus. So, out of Nebuchadnezzar's tongue, fury and rage, verses 19 through 30. Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, an expression on his face changed towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them in the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent, and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flames of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know, when you get really, really angry and furious, you usually hurt people you love. I'm not saying he loved them, but they were his close guys. They were his big guys, and he destroyed them in his fury. That wasn't good, was it? And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the fiery furnace. And then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, or as King James says classically, astonied. And he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, did we not cast 3 men bound in the midst of the fire? And they answered and said to him, true, O king. He answers, I see 4 men loose walking in the midst of the fire. They are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God, that could be translated, or one of the sons of God. But either way, what a significant word he speaks and what a significant thing he sees. Amen. Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth. Now he gets close to it somehow. The heat's not going to kill him. He went to near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. You would think he'd say, please. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire, and the satraps, administrators, governor, and the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these men on whom bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of fire was not on them. Yeah. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel, delivered his servants who trusted in him. They have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship the God except their own, any God except their own. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces. Their house shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God which can deliver like this. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. You know, first he said, who is this God who is able to deliver you? And we didn't read far enough in Isaiah 43 because you just can't read the whole chapter. But in verse 13, listen to what God says. We ended on 11. He declares through his prophets and saves. And verse 13, indeed, before the day was, which means any day, before there was time, I am he. And there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. What I said to you, and you might not get as excited about this as I do, but I don't think I'm easy to please. I think it's a wonderful thing. The very thing that Nebuchadnezzar is saying, and who God is, what God is that's going to deliver you out of my hand? In prophecy about going through the fire, not being burned. Did you remember we read that? When you pass through the fire, you will not be burned and it won't scorch you. Was written 100 years or so before this in prophecy about Israel. There's the waters of the Red Sea. These guys could look back on when they're standing before Nebuchadnezzar. Every Jew knew about the Red Sea. And they'd also could very well know Isaiah 43. Maybe they were singing the song Gale and I learned, when the passes through the waters, da-da-da-da-da, neither fire shall kindle upon you. You don't know that song, do you? You're lucky, because I'm not going to sing the whole thing to you off key. But maybe they were singing that. Maybe they were singing, don't let my love grow cold. I'm crying out, light the fire again. I don't know. They loved God. They had his word in them, and they had these promises. And God said, there's no one who can deliver out of my hand. That's the true. Who is this God? That's going to deliver you, the true one living God. What I'm trying to express here feebly is the echad, the connection of all scripture to itself. Even if you and I don't understand it all, it's all part of one thing. Written over 1,500 years by 40 different authors in 3 different languages and 3 continents, and yet they got together and made sure that they all fit because they wanted to scheme everybody. Only they couldn't because they died. And the guys who were reading to follow them, it's just, the more you read the scriptures, the more your faith will grow if you let the scriptures mold you. And it won't come easy and quick to get these things, but it's worth it. It's worth it. And sometimes they come to you, I have read Isaiah 43 many times, and I typed out the thing we did this week, and I read the whole chapter. But I read the whole chapter again this morning at 6 o'clock. And that's when I saw verse 13. It's always been there. Rick didn't see it. I'm just like you. But isn't that cool? There's no one who can deliver out of my hand. That's the real one. That's the person you're to fear and honor and care about. And care about Nebuchadnezzar, but in a different way. So anyway, we'll finish up, but there's several things to do here. Obviously, his decree is pretty hollow. His decree at the end, I would tell you, is also hollow. It is not a good thing that he would kill everybody who didn't bow or said anything against their God. That wasn't God's plan. He's not converted. He's not converted. He's not humbled and broken. He's just using his power to say, yeah, me and this God are like this. Be careful. It doesn't mean a person's broken because they support the true believer with impressed attitude. I mean, these guys, obviously, he can't kill them, so he's got to get on the right side. And, it's good that he stood up for their God now instead of standing up for himself, but he's not done. And he's not doing this. This isn't necessarily the anointing of God on him. This is him being who he is, still unchanged in his heart. He needs deliverance that goes deep into his soul. And they don't need him to force God. They don't need him to force everyone to bow to their God by law. They need people to be changed. That's what we need to. That's what people need, is to be changed. So, but God's purpose, the classic story of this, and there's a reason these stories are classic. Like, the only thing that burned off of these guys, you've heard this, as they get thrown in the fire is the bondage that was holding them. The only thing that remained, everything good remained and everything bad was taken, and Jesus is walking in the midst of them. Boy, but that was some, how much did they suffer? I don't know. Some of you may have suffered more in your life through your struggles than they suffered that day. Because they were very confident. They were anointed for that moment. And when they got in the fire, Jesus was with them. And they were untouched and they had a miraculous deliverance. Now, you may not be at the other end of that in your life. You may be going through a fire that is very painful. But this is meant to give you great hope. Jesus is with you in your fire. I talk to someone, and often this happens, I talk to people that are going through things that I haven't been through. And so I don't say, oh, I know exactly how you feel. I know just what you mean. Well, I get that. I everything I've been through has taught me everything you're going through. That is not true. I talk to women. I already don't know what that's like. Talk to women who've been abused. I have no idea what that's like. How would I know what that's like? Manipulated and abused. I know the person who knows. I know people who've been betrayed. I have had a little betrayal in my life, but very little. There's a lot of things I don't know people go through. And, you know, you've heard me say this, but I'll say it again. You don't point people to yourself, even your Bible knowledge, even your wisdom, even your anything. Everything that you learn from the Bible teaches you to point people to Jesus. He's the one that understands you and knows you. But when I talked to somebody on Friday who's been through stuff I have not been through, and they were surprised that they still had a grieving process to go through after the fact, even though they were doing well on the other side. Because sometimes there's things that happen that bring you grief. And nobody can tell you how long that you grieve for something. It's not to get over it, but it's to walk through it and find the Lord in it. And this person's doing that, but the help that I could give was to say a couple of things, and one of them was, you know, you get to have, it can be sweet, like you're saying, sweet and bitter at the same time. What God has done in your life is sweet, but when you think about that situation, it's still so fresh and it still has pain and it's still hard to understand. You know, Pastor Rick won't be able to fix that for you. But I can tell you this, you're doing the right thing by going forward through this. And as God is working in you, there's going to be people you meet that I would never be able to help in the way you're going to be able to help them. Because you're not only going to be able to point them to Jesus, but you're going to say, the fire that I've been through, God took me through that fire. He was with me in that fire. Now, I can say that too in my fires, but your fire is going to be different. It's going to be much like some people's that I wouldn't have any idea about. And see, the goal is to really make sure you have Jesus with you in the fire. Because we can't escape every fire. The ones of our own making, let's learn not to make stupid decisions. God help us to learn not to make stupid decisions. And by the way, once again, I'll remind you that if your faith doesn't cost you anything, it must not be worth very much. Decisions you make may cost you. I'm not apologizing to God, to myself, or you if you have to suffer some kind of loss humanly, physically, to gain what God has for you because you make decisions that are godly. God does not have to be embarrassed about that to ask you and me to honor him above mankind, above your family, above your job, to honor him. He's well able to support you and strengthen you and do things in your life that will never happen if you don't make that decision. If you say, well, just this once because da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, and it's just this way right now because da-da-da-da-da-da, and you know God is telling you something different, God wants to benefit you so greatly and show himself to you so clearly. And it's through those fires that he does. It's not by getting everything you want. Then pretty soon you don't even know what you want. It's the America we live in. Not for everybody, but for a lot of people. So if you don't have anything worth dying for, it's been said, if you don't have anything worth dying for, you really don't have anything worth living for. Obviously, our children, our families are worth dying for. That's the clear one. But it has to be deeper than that. Well, what could be deeper than my family? Really, are you going to ask me that? Are you going to ask what could be deeper than your family? God loves your family. God loves my children and grandchildren. But they're not my idol. I'm not to idolize them. I'm to honor God with them. And God's not ashamed, and I'm not ashamed of him, that he says, I want you to honor me with your family. That's the greatest thing you can do for them. And I won't give details, I just say that, let that stand where it stands. But the pick, there's all this with these guys. And you know, have you ever gone to light a fire of a stove or a gas stove that you didn't, obviously you're here so you didn't die. Just a little poof came out, or a grill. You know, you're lighting the grill and then finally, and like you go like this. Well, not all of you, but or you did once, but and like your hair is singed and your eyebrows are singed, you know, and you're okay, but just that little singed your hair. You know, I come out of my basement every day with smoke on my clothes because I have a wood stove that I use. I don't worship it, but I am very faithful to it. And I'm really into my, you know, keeping it going and lowering my energy costs, you know, just and getting exercise doing that. That's how I'm so great shape. There's a track here, Lord, get me on the track. Okay, I gave you a break, a mental break. Now come back with me. I'm going to go there and you're going to come with me too. Because my friends, that's just the scent, the smell, the singeing, none of that. When you walk through the fire, but there's another layer to this. Your fire, my fire, their fire, but there's a future coming that this may be painting a picture of, and you can decide whether you agree or not that this is prophetic as a picture as well as it really happened. I think it is, but it doesn't even matter. But it may be helpful to you. You see, the picture being painted is of the future, the 7 years, seven times hotter, 7 years of great tribulation that's coming that we talked about last week, the time of the Gentiles and the great tribulation. Well, the little picture painted here, the Antichrist will come during the great tribulation. Who does Nebuchadnezzar picture? The Antichrist, because he sets up an image in the plain of Dura. Where does the Antichrist set up an image? In Jerusalem, in the temple that he agrees to build with them and makes a covenant with them, as Daniel 9 will tell us. And Revelation tells us. And what do the Jews do? They came to a point where they say, we won't bow. And that's in mass in the nation of Israel. There's coming a day when the Jews will be confronted by the Antichrist, who will say, you bow to my statue, to my image, whatever it is, however that is. And they will collectively as a group say, we will not bow to your image or serve your God. And he is furious and tries to kill them. Yes? This is Revelation. And there's a group of them that are protected specifically, as well as the nation runs and God's going to come. But before that, there's also 144,000 Jewish virgin men and boys, Revelation 7 and 14. And it says, seal them, don't let any harm come to them till they've preached my gospel and run. So there's going to be Jewish evangelists doing God's will, Jewish servants to God who are protected through the great tribulation. But where's Daniel? Where's Daniel? I mean, all the satraps, governors, blah, blah, blah. And he's the main guy above these three guys. He's the guy who got them their appointment. And Daniel's not there. Now, you might say, well, maybe he's sent on the king's business. But the king's gathered everybody from all his provinces, all the big shots. So that's very unlikely that Daniel's someplace else. Maybe he's sick. Best possibility to me. Because if you said maybe he's hiding, he's smart. He knew That doesn't make any sense. Daniel's not the guy. He's the guy who encouraged these three how to walk with God. We don't know physically in that setting why he's not there, but he's not mentioned. He's not seen. He's not there. And guess what? When John hears the sound of a voice as a trumpet in Revelation 4, come up here, he goes up to this place in heaven. He sees the saints gathered, a numberless number, worshiping in chapter 4 and 5. That's where the church is, because I believe the rapture has taken the church, that God has come and gotten his church and taken them, like we read about in different places in the New Testament. The church taken out. Daniel could represent the church there, not being there. Because in chapter 6 through 19 of Revelation, all the havoc on the earth, the church is not mentioned at all from chapter 6 to chapter 19. Just looking down from heaven is the only view. And so this picture's for us when Jesus said, which is on the cover of your bulletin, watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things. And he's talking about the end times and the great tribulation in Matthew 24 and Luke 21. Here he says, watch therefore and pray that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. You know, in 1 Thessalonians 5, 9, it says, God has not appointed us to wrath, judgment, as the great tribulation is the wrath of God poured down on a Christ-rejecting world, and God's dealing in the last 7 years with Israel to bring them back to him in a full measure. But God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, this doesn't mean we're not going to go through fire or tribulation or even small g, great tribulation. By no means does the Bible, and certainly I'm not mocking your suffering if you're going through some pretty great tribulation right now. That's real. And you can say, I'm struggling. I'm hurting. I'm in the fire. Yes, it's happening all around the world. But the great tribulation is a specific 7-year period of time in which God reveals himself fully and finally to the Jewish people, restores them to his faith, and also brings his judgment to the world and culminates this planet as it is. And there is fire, but like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, it's only going to remove the bindings. And that's a faith in the future promise of God that we don't have to be ashamed of. Because when I share a funeral, I always go to 1 Thessalonians 4, always. I often go to 1 Thessalonians 4, which at the end says, I don't want you to be sorrowful as those who have no hope. You have sorrow, but not like those who are hopeless. Because if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so the Jesus who died and rose again will bring those with him who have died. And we who are alive and remain at the sound of the trumpet will gather together with them in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So comfort one another with these words. The comfort of God, the hope of heaven. Now, I know, just give me one more minute. You may really appreciate this, and you don't have to. I pastored this church since 1999, we started this church in the Lukenholder home. And I've been in the other building and this building with you who've been with us. There's not very many of you have been here from the beginning. Some of you have been here with us a long time. And, you know, I've been here. This is the church I pastor. You are the people that I'm just so thankful for. And if I'm comfortable anywhere beyond my home, I'm comfortable right here. Would you say I'm comfortable here? When I walk in the door here, I'm like, sometimes too comfortable, right? Stupid. Hey, keep praying for me. It's not done yet. I could actually change. But guess what? I'm comfortable here. You have places you're comfortable, but guess what? I am as comfortable in this church and in being around you and doing this stuff as anybody here, right? I am. And I still can come in this room and have people be in here and get a tinge of uncomfortable or say something stupid and then try to backtrack and just be kind of figuring out where I fit in this moment. Are you following me? You have places you're comfortable. Where are you 100% comfortable, fit in every minute? Nowhere. Nowhere. Not even by yourself in your favorite chair sometimes. You wish you could get away from you. Right? Come on. There's no place in this earth any of us are 100% all the time comfortable. And I have places, and I'm a guy who's pretty comfortable. You know what I mean? I'm relaxed about being with people and whatever. And I know I have that. And guess what? I don't talk about heaven enough, and I don't think about heaven enough. And the last 3 days, it's been on my mind. I don't think I'm going to die. Don't start writing my eulogy yet. I've just been, as I've been praying, and maybe it's because I've been seeking to draw closer to the Lord. You know, just kind of really, just me and the Lord. It doesn't matter about the church or you. I mean, you matter, but there's me and God. And then it's like, what's it going to be like to see you? Because some people, like, they think about this all the time. Somebody who's suffering a lot thinks about this. Somebody who's got a lot to do thinks about God helping them get stuff done. That's kind of how we are. And somebody who's suffering and can't get anything done because they're hurting and their body hurts or there's something in their life that can't be fixed, they're just longing for heaven. And I understand that. I think I do understand that some. But I found myself saying, Lord, I'm pondering it and trying to kind of, what's it going to be like? And one of the things that I got was, when I see you after the initial wowzer and whatever that's going to be like is, I'm not going to ever again, have to try to fit in or figure out how I fit in or be uncomfortable because I don't fit in. Because friends, if it happens to Rick Cohen in this place, it's got to happen to all of us. I just think I'm normal. You might not, but I think I'm normal. It's just the regular deal people go through. And I'm longing for the day when I see Jesus for a whole lot of reasons. And I think of different ones, but one of them is now, because of that time I spent. It's like, I will never feel like I don't fit in. I will totally fit in. I will totally belong. I'll be right where I need to be, and it won't be trying. You're not going to spend the first million years, there's no such thing, but trying to figure out where you fit into heaven and who your real friends are. Just think about how miraculous that is. You'll know him as you're known. You'll be with him forever. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the sound of a trumpet, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Christ will care, 1 Corinthians 15, with Thessalonians 4. Comfort one another with this hope. You're on your way to heaven, and you're not taking any singed clothes or burnt eyebrows with you. You're going to be whole as whole can be. Let's stand.